Well, if you would, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Nehemiah 4. So if you hit Psalms, you got to go to the left a little bit, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. This I will say personally before we read the text, personally has been one of the most penetrating applications for me, and so I hope for you it will be as well, what we learn from Nehemiah 4 and about responding to public ridicule and humiliation. So would you read with me chapter 4, verses 1 to 14 of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Nehemiah 4, verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged and jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to their plundered, to be plundered in the land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Would you pray with me, please? Blessed God, you are our eternal goodness, righteousness, and truth forever. Blessed you are, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you to grant to us that pure and righteous Holy Spirit, that our hearts may be right with your law, that the inspiration of your thoughts may be true, and all our ways, be truly righteous. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, as we begin, I did a little bit of studying, which may seem like a complete, total right turn, but if you study trees, you are considered an arborist. And if you study hurricanes, you are considered a meteorologist. And the reason I'm coupling those two particular things together is that when people study trees after a hurricane hits or a big storm hits, one thing that they notice in the trees is that the roots over time become stronger and stronger and stronger. And so long as the tree was somewhat small, when a storm came by, the roots go stronger. And hopefully a hurricane doesn't come by when the tree's young, otherwise it will rip it right out of the ground. But over time, more storms, the trees and its roots continue to grow stronger and stronger so that it ultimately can handle the biggest storms of its life without being ripped out of the ground. One person said, trees with strong roots can weather a storm, but that only comes from weathering a storm. Makes sense, right? So they have to weather the storm to become stronger and stronger. Now let me read for you Matthew 5, and you'll probably capture the idea here. Matthew 5, 11 and 12, that reads this. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's exactly what we see in Nehemiah. So we essentially, I'm creating a bit of an allegory here, or a simile, that we are somewhat like the tree, or if you will, Psalm 1, like the tree next to the streams of living water. James Smith says, everything that sends the roots of our spiritual life down into the will of God will make us more steadfast and fruitful for Him. And so why I bring this up is because Nehemiah 4 is talking about being humiliated. It is talking about public ridicule. It is talking about the idea of how we are supposed to respond to these particular things as Christians. Now, when we have public ridicule, the idea behind this idea of an arborist and a meteorologist and a tree and thus, it should strengthen our faith when we go through these kinds of attacks and ridicule. It should strengthen our faith in God. We should grow in our trust. We should become more mature in our faith. However, when those things happen to us, oftentimes we don't exactly respond the way that we should, because our default button can often be that we want to fight back and defend ourselves and a variety of other things that we choose to do. And in Nehemiah 4, we will see that the people ultimately become very weary of this kind of attacks, and they become fearful. They begin to believe the lies that all the enemies are attacking them with. And ultimately, they begin to forget God. And that's exactly what happens to us when we're in the midst of these kinds of situations, when we are attacked publicly or humiliated publicly. We can often become so consumed with the attack that we forget God. And so simply the question that we're answering this morning is, how should we respond to public ridicule? It's going to happen to us. Satan, the flesh, and the world are going to attack us, and that will not stop any mature believer in this room who's been a believer for 10 or 20, 30, 40, 50 years will tell you the attacks never stop. They will never stop this side of heaven. So it's a really good question, and why I said at the beginning, it's a very applicable question for all of us. If we really want to bring glory to God in our response when people attack us in all sorts of unrighteous ways, how should we respond when we are publicly attacked or publicly humiliated? Well, we see in verses 1 to 3, now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews, and he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heap of rubbish and the burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on the wall, it will break it down. The whole thing's going to crumble, he says. Now, Sanballat, as I said a couple sermons ago, is a guy who we're going to continually see throughout Nehemiah. This is actually the second time we've seen him. He was in chapter 2 as well. Now, he is a Horonite, and a Horonite is just explaining, that's just saying, be kind of like us saying we're a Michigander, just telling everybody kind of where you're from. In this case, he's 12 miles northwest of Jerusalem, so not very far away. But Sanballat was also the governor of Samaria. So this was like one of our governors walking into town and starting to publicly humiliate or slander us as being Christians. And of course, he is angry, he's enraged, he jeers or he makes fun of the Jews. And so as the governor of Samaria, he lashes out with this verbal assault, this public assault, as it says in verse 2. He shared it with his brothers. He not only shared it with his brothers, but he shared it with Samaria's army. So we're talking about a lot of people that the Jews, or the Christians in this case, are being humiliated in front of. Now in verse 2, he lists at least 5 different things about the Jews just to humiliate them even more. In verse 2, the second sentence, he calls them feeble. You're weak. You're pathetic, he's saying. In the third sentence of verse 2, he says, you're alone. How can you possibly, you're feeble and weak, how could you possibly do this work by yourself if you don't have the armies of Samaria behind you? And then he makes fun of their devotion to God. Will you make sacrifices? God's not going to help you. He's not going to help you build this wall. And the same in the fifth sentence of verse 2, the task is too hard. And he goes on to talk about the burned stones. These wouldn't have been stones like you and I would have gathered to build a wall. This would have been limestone, so they would have actually looked burnt in that sense. And so he says, you can't, you have nothing, you have no skills, you're feeble, you're weak, you don't even have the resources to do it. There's no possibility of you being able to do this. And then his buddy Tobiah jumps on the wagon with him and says, Not even a fox. If a fox walked up on your feeble little wall, the whole thing would crumble down. Now I looked up what kind of foxes are roaming around in Jerusalem at the time, and there are only red foxes in Jerusalem, apparently. And a red fox, if you want to actually know, I'm sure you're ahead of me already, how much does a red fox actually weigh? Well, I'm glad you asked. A red fox actually weighs, on average, about 5 pounds. So he's saying, if 5 pounds walks up on top of your wall, you've built it so poorly, you're so weak and so pathetic, the whole thing is just going to crumble down even if 5 pounds walks up onto your wall. What are you doing? So these two are attacking Nehemiah and the group with him, calling him incompetent, incapable. This is too hard. You're just ridiculous for even giving this a try. And this may even bring some mind or remembering in your own on your own behalf of the Pharisees and Jesus, of course, them slandering him and publicly humiliating him in the same way, telling him, you're incompetent. You're incapable of doing this very thing you're claiming to be. You're claiming to be the Son of God. There is no possible way you are the Son of God. This is too hard. It's ridiculous what you're trying to accomplish, Jesus. So this wasn't new in the Old Testament. It's not new in the New Testament, this idea of verbal attacks and humiliation, and it's not new in our day. But the response, on the other hand, is a bit different. Notice how Nehemiah responds is being publicly ridiculed. And ultimately, when we are being publicly ridiculed for doing things for God, aren't the people that ridiculing us, humiliating God, God's call for our lives? Why on earth would you want to join that church? Why on earth would you want to start a church? Why on earth do you want to do that particular kind of service? All these different attacks come at us, ultimately insulting God. But Nehemiah knows very clearly that there are 40 of 41 groups ready to serve God, and he needs every hand, all hands on deck. Remember, the one that didn't was the nobles, and they said they wouldn't serve to stoop to serve the Lord last time. And so for 150 years, Jerusalem has been in rubble. The Babylonians wiped it out 150 years before this. So the city has been lying in ruins for a long time. And so there is really a great need for every single person to jump on board and get this done. And so these guys, of course, are coming in trying to restrict that work from happening. They're trying to persuade them not to continue to build the defense around the holy city of God. It's not like they could just run down to the local Home Depot and buy all their stuff and do it really quick. This was a huge task, undertaking. And so was the response to the humiliation going to be arguing? Was it going to be trying to defend their position? Was it going to be anger? Were they going to be defensive? Were they any number of responses that we possibly could have? Just think about when you've ever been publicly humiliated or gossiped about or lied to or lied about. How do you then respond to those particular things? Often it is anger. Often you're arguing your position. Often we're trying to be defensive. Those are all natural things. But look at verses 4 and 5. This is Nehemiah praying now, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Now what Nehemiah does is he responds in prayer. Now, immediately there should be an element, even a slightest bit, in all of us, a bit of conviction. Is that our immediate response when we are publicly slandered or humiliated? I'm going to spend some time in prayer. Usually not. Usually I can, I'll confess. I mean, usually that's not my first response. Usually I get a little ruffled, get a little flustered. But prayer may not be the first thing on my mind. Maybe it's not on yours. But we learn in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, that the best way to comfort ourselves, to comfort others, is to pray. And why is that? Because it is Christ interceding to the majestic God in heaven on our behalf. And so he makes this urgent prayer right in the middle of being attacked. As Brown says, heaven's Lord must be sought for earth's needs. Now that makes sense, right? Praying makes sense. But it's the kind of prayer that should stand out. And maybe it came off the page a little bit to you. This wasn't a typical, normal, Christian, lovely, I love your neighbor, love everyone on the planet kind of prayer. Let's just peace, all peace and glory and mercy and all these good things. This is an imprecatory prayer. An imprecatory prayer comes from the verb imprecate, which means to utter a curse upon someone, to invoke evil upon God's enemies. How about that for a prayer? That's what Nehemiah prays. This is what David prayed in Psalm 69, in Psalm 109. Jesus quoting from those imprecatory prayers in John 2 and in John 15, Paul doing it in Romans 11, in Romans 15. So there is a biblical precedent for imprecatory prayers. And John concludes Revelation 6 concludes the Bible in Revelation with this imprecatory prayer. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These are imprecatory prayers by someone who is supposed to be loving their neighbor as themselves. It's a little tough to kind of figure out what's going on here. It feels a little like Christian bullying. I'm going to wield my Christian authority and my connection with God in heaven, and I'm going to rain down wrath upon your head because you're an enemy of what God is desiring to do. But this seems a bit hypocritical, as I've been alluding to, loving your neighbor. And if any of us have been in the situation and been condemned by a non-Christian saying, aren't you not supposed to, you're not supposed to be judging people, are you? I mean, isn't that what an imprecatory prayer is ultimately doing? Is this even ethical? One commentator said, this is like holy jihad against them. So what's happening here when he prays this prayer? Is this allegorical? Is this supposed to mean something else? Kind of Christians twisting it in to mean something really lovely about Jesus and love and mercy? Is this cathartic? Is it just kind of Nehemiah's way of kind of healing his own soul? So I'm going to pray wrath upon these people. Is it only for biblical times or something else? Well, I think what we notice in the prayer, number one, that we all need to take clear focus upon, is that there is no personal vengeance being prayed about here. There's no personal vengeance in the imprecatory prayers. He's asking God to do something. And what he's asking of God is for justice to be done in this situation. It's not personal vengeance. He's not coming at, you attacked me, so now I'm going to attack you. That's not the way it happened. Nehemiah is praying for justice in this sinful situation, for God's justice to happen. And so does Nehemiah pray for his neighbor? Doesn't seem likely at this moment that he's praying for it. Maybe he left that part out of the writing and he decided to pray for them later in the evening or something. But at this moment, he doesn't seem to be praying for his neighbor. But we certainly are called to love our neighbors. At the same time, we are also called to pray for justice in sinful situations. So we pray imprecatory prayers, whether you know they're imprecatory prayers, a funny word, but whether you know they're imprecatory prayers, you often pray these prayers. When there is an injustice that has happened in your world, you are praying for God's justice to happen in that particular situation. Think of martyrdom, for example. That's a pretty extreme example, but the idea is that anytime somebody is martyred, for example, we pray for God's justice, clearly for their protection, but also for God's justice to happen in this sinful situation. We are not to be praying for personal vengeance, which can easily be the response when somebody humiliates us publicly, or gossips about us, or lies about us. And so we do this, as I've said, often when an injustice happens, or martyrdom, for example, but it should not be personal vengeance or revenge. We should be praying for God's justice in a sinful situation. And I thought of another passage just to quickly tell you about in Luke 18 with the persistent widow. She is persistently praying because she is in the midst of an injustice. She doesn't have a husband to protect her. This was very difficult in biblical times for a woman, let alone an elderly woman. And she felt there was an injustice happening to her. And her response to the injustice wasn't to slander the people, wasn't to come back after them and argue with them or be defensive. Her response to the injustice is to be persistent in prayer so that she would not lose her faith or trust in God. That's hard to do. I mean, it's just really hard to do because when somebody attacks you in an unjust way, you naturally want to protect yourself. You want to defend your position. Even, especially when you know you're right. Like I'm preaching God's word, or I'm talking God's will, or I'm sharing God's truth. But that doesn't always work out as we know. And so what we see here in Nehemiah, we see in the persistent widow, is a natural progression or a natural habit of praying in the midst of these unjust, unjust situations. And in the case of Nehemiah, he's praying for God's justice to happen in a sinful situation. And the persistent widow is praying for the same exact thing, slightly different, because she doesn't want her faith to waver in the midst of being treated so unjustly. And notice that God provides an answer almost immediately. We don't know the timing, of course, but seems fairly close in verse 6. He supplies this strength, and it says, "So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." So these people had, as we've been seeing in Nehemiah, a mind to serve the kingdom of God. Even though flesh and Satan and the world will continually attack us over and over and over again, the response is to pray, and the answer that God provided is for strength to continue. That's exactly what we see in the persistent widow. Is she wants strength to endure the injustice so that her faith and trust in God will not waver. And so as I have said, flesh, Satan, and the world are going to continue, and they do not stop attacking. But notice that the attacks continue in verses 10 and 11, but now faith begins to waver. Verse 10, in Judah, it was said, Judah being Jerusalem, the Jews, the group of Jews, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. And so we see, of course, them recognizing the work is too hard. It is too difficult. We are indeed, we're believing the lies and the slander that is being spread about us. We are indeed incapable of handling this project. It is too big for us. We just don't have the resources to do it. And so flesh, Satan, and the world just continue. And these people, it says in verse 12, now we've got people outside the city coming, and it says 10 times. I think this is a bit of a kind of like us saying, they came a ton. They came a lot. I don't think it was an actual 10 times. I just think he's saying they just kept coming to say, we are scared. Look at verse 12, when it says, at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us, because they're scared and they need the protection. And the answer of why they need the protection is answered in verses 7 and 8, because all the cities that are in 7 and 8 surround Jerusalem. They're saying, we are surrounded by our enemies. Look at verse 7. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry and they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed, of course, they say. But the point is, in verses 7 and 8, we see all these cities that surround. In the north, we see Samaria. In the east, we see Ammon. In the south, we see the Arabs and the Ashdodites in the west. Essentially, Jerusalem is surrounded by its enemies, and they are continually attacking. And so the faith of these folks is definitely wavering. But in verse 9, we see again the response is to pray. And in verse 13, we see the preparation for battle. They start preparing for the battle, as we see in verse 13. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Now let me just say, these weren't like the army. This wasn't like army people that they were stationing at the wall. This was like you and me. He's saying, okay, everyone who knows nothing about fighting or swords or guns or any, they didn't have guns, but swords or guns or knives or whatever they had, we're putting all of us at the wall. I mean, can you imagine our faces? Like, not us. Like, this is like the worst choice ever. Like, we're not the people that you should be putting, but that's who they put. There were low spaces in the wall, so the wall hadn't been built to its full height. It was half its height at this point, but there were still gaps in this long wall that they had to build. So they put people like you and me standing in these gaps saying, okay, let's protect the city. So you can imagine these normal people that have been relentlessly attacked and they've got lowered morale. And now they've prayed and they're preparing for this battle. There must have been a tremendous amount of fear in running through them. And so when we are publicly attacked and ridiculed and humiliated, the question is whether or not, are we going to slander? Are we going to ridicule? Are we going to gossip? Are we going to humiliate back? Eye for an eye. You did it to me, so now I'm going to do it to you. And we see all these people in this same context were treated in such a way, which ultimately gets us back to the question that we asked at the very beginning. How should we respond when we are ridiculed publicly? How should we respond when we are humiliated publicly? How would you have responded if you were these people? Certainly there's fear because now they're having to protect things, but ultimately we're focusing on the idea of the ridicule and the humiliation of it. I don't think, I hope, not in our lifetimes, our children's or our children's children's, that we're gonna have to take up arms like this. And so I think the primary focus for us in application is the humiliation, the ridicule part. How should we respond? And what Nehemiah is telling us is that we should pray and prepare for battle. Because it's a battle. Like it's a full-blown battle that is being described here when we're being humiliated and ridiculed, but we need to pray and prepare for that battle. That is often not our first response, is it? Our first response is often to defend ourselves in a variety of different ways. But what Nehemiah shows us over and over and over again is that we need to stop and pray and prepare for the battle that is about to ensue. Because if somebody is publicly humiliating you or ridiculing you, there is seriously a battle happening that we need to deal with, but we need to deal with it for the glory of God. And so the question is, how do we do that for the glory of God? How do we respond? And the first step is that we need to pray. And that is going to prepare us for this battle, the public slander, and then the confusion that people constantly want to cause in the midst of that, the gossip and the ridicule and the lies that happen to us. We are not supposed to go out and try to find out who said what. Let me find out who that person was. Let me be angry. Let me say something mean. Now let me point out there, we are really good at this part. We can say things mean in a very Christian way. Oh Lord, let me pray for Sal. If it wasn't for his drinking, this problem wouldn't happen. And suddenly we just threw right in the fire Sal's drinking problem when nobody in the room even knew Sal had a drinking problem to begin with. So now we have contributed to the public slander and the gossip and the humiliation of someone else. So we need to be really careful about when we're treading in this battle, how we deal with it. We don't want to say things about somebody else. I'm seeking counsel from my more mature, lovely believers, and I say things that would imply or indicate or subtly say it in a way that really slanders someone else. We're really good at that, by the way. Like, we are good at that. I think we all have to confess that. We've done it, all of us, and we need to not do that because it's really unhealthy for our communities. At the same time, I also know, having gone through this with you at times, that when you're treated like this, we can become very overwhelmed. It becomes very weary. You get very tired. And as we saw in the text, the people become fearful and they forget God in the midst because we become so overwhelmed with the attack and the problem that we ultimately forget who God is. So if you haven't learned this by now, this is how life is going to go. Not that it can't be joyful and good in the midst of all this, but this is how life is going to go. Attacks are going to come. We are supposed to respond in prayer, and then God provides. And then guess what? The attacks come again, and we are supposed to respond in prayer, and then God provides. That is life. That is our whole life. It's going to remain until we die and go to heaven. The problem is that we don't know when the times of slander, public humiliation, are going to come. We also don't know, as you know, when God's going to answer our prayers. We pray and we pray, God, why aren't you answering me? I want this to end. I need to be persistent in my prayer and faithful like the persistent widow. But we don't know. But what we do know is that we can pray at any time. We can pray at any time. And we might even say at times, but I'm too busy to pray, or this is too overwhelming to pray. This is a common quote. I have no idea who started it, even tried to figure it out, but couldn't. If we're too busy to pray, then we're too busy. Simple as that. If we're too busy to pray, then we're too busy. And Nehemiah is telling us, I empathize with you, brothers and sisters. I empathize. I get scared too. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 2, when I got scared in front of the king? I get fearful too, he's saying. But I have learned my default has become to pray and to prepare for battle because we are in a constant battle. I'm not trying to find out who said it. I'm not saying things subtly about them. I'm not becoming overwhelmed. I don't believe the lies that people are saying about me, that I'm incompetent and worthless. And I'm trying my best not to be fearful. But if I do get to these points, my default is to pray and prepare for the battle. And this is exactly what Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 when he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, we are in war, constantly in war. We are being attacked on a regular basis, and we need to be aware of that. Put on the armor. Put on truth. Listen to these words that are happening in Ephesians 6. Put on truth. Put on righteousness. Think about how you would respond when you're attacked, if you're truthful, if you're righteous, if the gospel of peace is around you, if faith is your focus, if I have the helmet of salvation on and I'm guarded by the word of God as my sword. And then Paul says in the bottom half of that passage, praying at all times in the Holy Spirit with all prayer and supplication. That's how we're supposed to respond when we're attacked. So when ridicule, public slander, people wanting to cause confusion in our lives, gossip, lies, humiliation come, are we going to fear? Are we going to believe the lies? Are we going to forget God? That's the worst part of all of it, is that we will forget God. Look at verse 14. And I look and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. We are to pray and to prepare for battle, and we are praying to a great and awesome God. That's who we're praying to protect us. This is not saying that we should not physically protect our families if we are attacked. If you are individual or your family, if somebody is physically attacking, you have all the biblical right in the world to protect yourself. But that's not the focus of this text. The focus of this text, even though he uses the word fight, is the idea fighting is praying and preparing for the battle, because I'm praying to a great and awesome God to protect me. He's the one that will fight for me when the flesh and Satan and the world attack me. It is God's justice that I am seeking, not my own. Just ask Jonah that question. The whole book is about mercy for me and justice for my enemies. That's the whole book in a snapshot. I want mercy, God, because I'm one of your people, and justice for my enemies, even if they're right and I'm wrong. I still want mercy. We are to pray for God's justice to be done in these sinful situations. We are to remain faithful to the word during this time. And now, the word fight, because it jumps off the page, kind of like the imprecatory prayer. What are we fighting for when we fight for our families and we fight for our wives and our sons and our daughters? What are we fighting for? We are fighting for the gospel. We are fighting for the presentation, for the furtherance of the gospel. That's what we are fighting for. We are not fighting in Nehemiah 4. He is not fighting to defend his character. He is not fighting to defend the slander or the ridicule. He is remembering the great and awesome God. That's what he's reminding us to do, because if we're going to fight for our character when we are slandered, guess what's going to happen? The gospel is going to get lost. And I can tell you this firsthand. I've been on it on both sides. I've done it wrong and I've done it right, and the gospel gets lost. If we don't come to the table in these kinds of situations and seek to remember our great and awesome God, and for his justice to be had, the gospel will be nowhere to be found. And you've all been in these discussions when it becomes tit for tat. He's done something wrong. I've done something wrong. He's done something wrong. Where's the gospel in all of that? It totally is gone. And what you see in Nehemiah is not a group of people fighting for their character to be defended. They're fighting for the gospel to be defended. They're fighting because they want to further the gospel by building the wall, building the temple, giving the people the dwelling place of God back. That's what they're fighting for. We see nothing in the text that says, don't call me these nasty names. Don't call me this. Don't call me that. Don't assassinate my character. He's not saying any of that. And don't we see that exact same thing in Jesus? He doesn't defend himself at all. What he does defend is the gospel. And I will say to you, and that's why I said to you at the beginning, this is a huge application for me personally. I hope it's touching your heart by the presence of the Spirit of God as well, that when we are attacked or humiliated in such a way, our response is often to attack back instead of saying, I want the gospel to be furthered here. I want to fight for the gospel. And what does that mean then? That means I need to pray and prepare for the battle that you're in the middle of, because it's not only a battle from people attacking you on the outside, is it? It's also your own personal flesh. Like, my flesh wants to defend my character. I didn't do that. I didn't say that. I've not done anything you're saying. That's what we want to do. And the Lord is saying, but that doesn't bring me any glory, because the gospel is just going to get lost in all the tit for tat and all the arguing. But I want you to pray and prepare for this battle. And as we learned in Philippians 2, one of the great truths, again, I must have a problem with this because these truths are penetrating me, that we must love humility more than we hate humiliation. We must love humility more than we hate humiliation. I can tell you, oftentimes, I hate humiliation more than I love humility. I don't like to be humiliated. And I know you don't like to be humiliated. Nobody does. But the reality is, the gospel is calling us to love our neighbor as ourselves. It is putting us It is putting our call way higher. And if we want the gospel to be furthered, we need to pray and prepare for the battle that I've been trying to describe to you so that when it does happen, we can pray and we can prepare and we can respond well so the gospel will go forth. It's not about you and me finding justice. It's about God's justice happening in the midst of this situation. And that then reveals Jesus Christ. Amen.